Please remain standing for our scripture reading today. I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Now Saul heard that David was discovered in the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hands, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servant of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provision and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and his father's house, the priest who were at Nob, and all of them to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you gave him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over all your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God of him? Let not the king impute anything his servant to the house of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest, the Lord, because their hand also was with David, that they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in self-keeping.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Just before I pray, I was thinking about when I was sitting there. On February the 19th, Bill and Jane Wolfe will be married 70 years, all right? And so if you think about it and have the opportunity to maybe send them an anniversary card, that'd be nice. But you don't hear too many times people were married 70 years. And so that's coming up on the 19th of February. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, our Father, that's an infallible and errant word, that we can know the very mind of God. We're thankful, our Father, that your word will make us wise unto salvation, but also make us thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, Father, we ask now that your word would work in our hearts and lives, that you, our Father, would bring us low, so in due time you can exalt us. Father, have your will and way, and for that we'll give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get started this morning, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of John, 1 John. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture from 2 John, verse 7. There the Scripture says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Now in all of the epistles of John, five times we see this reference to Antichrist. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where the reference is given, although the idea of Antichrist is in a lot of places. But in 1 John 2:18, we see it twice. In 2:22, in chapter 4 and verse 3, and then the verse I just read out of 2 John 7. But I want you to listen with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, if you'd look down there. The Scripture says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." Now did you notice many Antichrists? So there's one Antichrist, but there's many that looks like Antichrist, all right? And I want you to keep that in mind because I think we're going to see that in today's text in 1 Samuel. But in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, listen to what the Scripture says. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world." The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. Now, what does the word Antichrist mean? Well, it simply means that it opposes Christ. If you're an antichrist, then you oppose Christ. Now, with that said, let me remind you that the ultimate antichrist is Satan. But John was keen to alert his readers that they would encounter many antichrists. And then he went to pains to ensure that they would recognize the spirit of Antichrist whenever it appeared. So you're still in 1 John. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 22. It says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now, we know that Jesus is the Christ. But 1,000 years earlier, before Jesus, David was called the Christ, was he not? Now when I say called the Christ, I'm saying with a little c, not a capital C. Why? Because he indeed was the what? The anointed one. And that's what the Christ means. Now just as we've been learning about Jesus by hearing about his father David, so we should learn about the Antichrist as we hear about those who denied that David was the anointed one. Now, a growing number of people in one way or another had begun to do what? Acknowledge that David was the anointed one, right? Can you remember who? Well, probably the most important one was what? Jonathan, right? After he saw David beat Goliath, What did he do? He took off his clothes and his armor and gave them to David. In other words, saying, I believe you are the anointed one of Israel. But most surprisingly, we saw this just a couple of times ago. We saw the Philistines in Gath. What did they call David? The king of what? Israel. But most recently in our story, 400 distressed people from Saul's kingdom went to David, and basically they were saying, we're going to follow you because you are the anointed one. Now, last Lord's Day, in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 5, we left David in the forest of Herith. The narrative now leaves David, and we will return to him at the end of this chapter. But before we do, we move north to Gibeah to see what old King Saul was up to. So let's look down at our text, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men with him. David was discovered and the men with him. Now look back with me, if you would, at 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. Why? Because Gad had said, David, Saul will be looking for you, so move out of here and head into this direction. Now keep in mind this fact as we begin to look at this scene in Gibeah unfold. What did the text say? Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men with him. Now do you see why that's important? Because now all of a sudden, not only was he after David, but now David had 400 men protecting him. You see, everything begins to change. So let's take a good look at Saul. Let's keep reading in verse 6. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now basically what we have here is that King Saul is holding court, right? He's on a hill, he's on our tamarisk tree, and what's he got in his hand? I'm going to tell you, anytime that spear was in his hands, I would be careful, all right? But Saul had this spear in his hand, no doubt the weapon of choice, and around Saul were all his servants. Now, let's contrast that with David. David was hiding, and Saul was out there in the open on the hill so everyone could see him holding court. Now, can I ask you a question? In which one of those groups would you rather be in? Because it looks like Saul has everything going his way, right? Surrounded by his servants, out in the open. Nothing to be fearful of. But let me ask you this. Who was really fearful? It was old Saul himself, was he not? Let's go back to our text. Look with me at verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin. Now, this literally says, sons of Benjamin. Now, what I want you to see here is this. Saul was scared to death. Therefore, the people that surrounded him were who? Sons of Benjamin. What tribe was from Saul from? The tribe of Benjamin. So you see a little nepotism going on here? I mean, the only people that he could feel like he could truly trust were his own people, right? He was fearful. Now, let's keep reading. Will the son of Jesse give fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day. Now again, let me ask you this question. Who is it that sounds secure? David or Saul? Folks, as I read this, I'm flabbergasted. Because he's got his cronies around him. And he's scared to death. And mid-sentence, in fact, when you read this in the English, you ask yourself, this doesn't even make sense. It's hard to read. He's saying to him, look, who's going to make you captains? And who's going to give you vineyards? And who's going to give? And then right in the minute of that, he just all of a sudden starts doing what? Accusing the people that he thinks he trusts of being after him. Folks, you talk about paranoia. This guy was scared to death. And what's amazing to me is that this whole passage really speaks to this one thing. That David is the one that's safe. And no matter what Saul tries to do, David is going to remain safe, isn't he? Now, as I read that, I couldn't help but laugh and think, wait a minute, isn't that something like Samuel had said to the people way back when they had talked about having a king in the first place? So take your scriptures and go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And let me start reading in verse 11. 1 Samuel 8:11. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And then it continues to go on. True or false? This is true of Saul, right? However, the silence was broken in chapter 2 in verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servant of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, think with me. Saul is ranting and raving. And he's reminding them of what he's done for them. And then at the beginning, all of a sudden, he becomes accusing them of something they hadn't done, right? And I got a feeling that this was nothing new. This is just what happened whenever he got that spear in his hand and he held court. And so the place was completely silent. The servants knew better than to say anything. You just let them rant and rave and then let it just drop, all right? But unfortunately, what happens here is who? Old Doeg the Edomite happens to show up, doesn't he? Now, do you remember the last time we saw Doeg? The last time we saw Doeg was when David went to that priest to get the substance that he needed. And just kind of out of the blue, it tells us what? That Doeg the Edomite happened to be in the background and he saw what had happened, you see. And as I look at this passage of Scripture, what comes to my mind is for the most part, Doeg is telling him the truth, isn't he? Look at it again. I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines. Well, what's not there? That's the question, isn't it? What's not there is he didn't say to him that David had told him a big whopper about him being on a secret mission for King Saul and he needed his something right away. In fact, he was in such a hurry to follow through with what Saul had asked that he didn't even take time to get him something to eat and to bring a sword with him, you see. Now, folks, I'm not sure that this information would have made any difference to old Saul or not. But I want you to do me a favor and for a second turn with me to Psalm chapter 52. Psalm 52. And the reason why we're turning there is like I told you a couple of Sundays ago, that oftentimes the Psalms were written in a particular situation. And this Psalm was written for this situation. In fact, listen to what it says. To the choir master, Amasco of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Well, let me just read the first four verses. This is David's idea of Doeg. Listen to these things. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Doesn't that pretty much sum up O Doeg the Edomite? Now, let's move on. What happens next is not pretty. In fact, Saul now has a culprit onto whom to vent. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priest and all who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Now, knowing Saul's tendencies, could you imagine what that 2-mile walk must have been like for those people? And at Gibeah, Ahimelech and his family faced the fury and unreasonableness of King Saul. Let's keep reading. Verse 12a. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." Now, in a shocking piece of rudeness, King Saul wouldn't even use his name. You're the son of Ahitub. But that's not surprising to us. Why? Because he'd never used David's name either, right? He'd say, "You're the son of Jesse." Ahimelech, however, replied with dignity and respect. Listen to what he says in 12b. And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." Dignity and respect, though, is not what came his way in return. Look at verse 13. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Everybody's out to get me. This dude was paranoid. Nobody loves me. Nobody sees how great king I am. So why have you done this? Now, all of his servants knew better than to reason with this mad king, right? When he'd rant and rave, they'd just be silent and let it go. However, Ahimelech didn't understand this, and so he gives himself a defense. Look with me at his defense, if you would, in verses 14 and 15. It says, "Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything, his servants, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much of little.'" Now, folks, listen. You gotta love this, right? Because Ahimelech's defense was magnificent. I mean, you talk about getting it done in a short period of time. Listen to what he argued. He said, "David was a member of your staff. In fact, the most faithful member of your staff. Oh, and by the way, king, David is your son-in-law, married to your daughter. Oh, by the way, king, he is the captain of the bodyguard, your most respected and faithful member. Oh, and finally, he is without equal in your house. Oh, and bottom line, this ain't our first rodeo. This ain't the first time David came to me to get information. In fact, every time he would go out to fight the Philistines, he'd come and talk to me and ask for God's wisdom and discernment on what I should do and what I should not do." Now, however, Ahimelech, as great as this argument was, King Saul was not going to listen to it. And Ahimelech's defense didn't move him. And as prosecutor and judge, Saul pronounced his verdict and sentence without reference to anything that he had said. Look down again at our text, verse 16. "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.'" Folks, listen. The king has become deadly. He had threatened his son with death twice. He had, of course, threatened David. But listen, neither of these threats had yet been carried out successfully. Let me ask you this question. As we read this, we ask ourselves, would this terrible threat to kill all the priests be different? You remember, every time he spells out, he says, "I'm going to kill you," but nothing ever happens. Look with me, if you would, at our next text, verse 40, verse 17. "And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord." You see it? We're not going to kill the priest. I'm sorry, king. You can talk all you want. But this isn't the first time they disobeyed Saul, is it? Remember his son disobeyed him? And they said, "Whoever it is, if it even be my son, we're going to put him to death." And the people of Israel would not put him to death, Jonathan, would they? So there was resistance to the king's unjust, wicked will. But sadly, then we read verse 18, Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest and killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. Now, as I read that, the first thing that I noticed is that Doeg exceeded the king's demand, didn't he? Not only did he kill his family, but he killed all the animals, Aunt Nob, as well. And sadly, we hear of no attempt of Saul to say, "Wait a minute, that's just unjust. Don't go through with all of that." But what makes me laugh is Saul did to his own people what he wasn't willing to do to the Amalekites, remember? God had told Saul, "I want you to take the Amalekites out and I want you to kill it all, everything." And what did Saul do, you remember? He kept the best for himself. And when Samuel called him on it, you remember the little phrase, "Why do I hear the sheep, the bleeding of the sheep, if you've done exactly what I said to you?" What a madman. This guy had lost it. This guy was acting like an antichrist, was he not? He had become like Pharaoh in the days of Moses. He had become like Herod in the days of Jesus Christ. He had become an antichrist. And there's an important footnote to this tragedy. While it was the wicked work of an evil king, listen to me, it was not outside of God's sovereign purpose. Because evil never is. And we must be careful not to claim that we know the mind and the purpose of God when we see suffering. What we do know that He is sovereign, and all things work together for our good and ultimately for His glory, right? But in this particular case, listen, we have a clear word from God about this event. So what I'm going to ask you to do is turn back with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's start at verse 31. Remember, this is that unknown prophet that shows up and talks to old Samuel. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming when I cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will be not an old man in the house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the posterity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Now, do you remember why that was taught? Because Eli and his sons were wicked, were they not? Hophni and Phinehas? And God said, because of your wickedness, your family is going to be cut off. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, if God says it, it's going to happen. And here we see it right before our eyes, you see. But we have one more final scene in which we follow a single escapee from the slaughter of Nob. Now, do you remember what we just read? It said, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar, he shall see it and be distressed." Here he is right now. Look at verse 20. "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord." Now observe with me the contrast between the Christ and the Antichrist, between David here and Saul in the previous scene. Verse 22, "And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping." You see the contrast? When Saul, back when the kingdom was taken from him, was confronted by Samuel, what was Saul's response? "It wasn't me, it was the people." When David hears of this, what's his response? "Man, I blew it. It was me that caused your family's death. I should have done something about that at the time." See, one took responsibility for it, one didn't. But you know what really strikes me is verse 23. There the passage says, "Stay with me, do not be afraid." You would understand, wouldn't you, if Abiathar had just a little difficulty in seeing the logic of David's comfort? But folks, isn't that the logic of the gospel? Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you have Peter preaching, all right? And notice with me, starting at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he continues on. Isn't it interesting that that's the picture of the gospel, isn't it? God beforehand did what? Prophesied the suffering of Christ. And that was God's way for him to be righteous and pure, but still forgive sinners. And his plan was to do what? To send his son, who was perfect and righteous. And that he was going to die and shed his blood so we could be forgiven of our sins. And then be buried, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus dies for us, so we can have eternal life. But there's one other thing I want you to see here. And if you would, take your scriptures and go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Interesting that the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, talks to us about this root of bitterness. And surprisingly, it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we're not going to take the time to look that out. But what was it in Saul's life? Where was that root of bitterness? Way back when he wouldn't follow the instructions of God and then do anything about it, right? And how does that play itself out in a man or a young person's life? Well, I'm thinking of a young man who was in school. And he did something wrong, but it wasn't too bad. But the teacher took it out of context and came down hard on him. And when he tried to get a little feedback, the teacher wouldn't give him any break. And instead of dealing with his sin at that moment and saying, "You know what, I was a little bit guilty, even though I wasn't all guilty. I'm going to take my guilt, praise the Lord, ask for forgiveness and move on." A little root of bitterness draws right down into the heart, you see. And so now all the time that this teacher deals with them, there's that root of bitterness. And you can imagine what that year must have been like, huh? Because this little boy thought what had happened was unjust. And so now he was going to live to give her a thorn in the side as much as he could. And as he pushed back, she pushed back. And man, what a hard year, you see. But then the next year came along and the teacher read the reports. And they said, "Oh, that little Bobby McNutt, he's a bad dude. You need to come on him hard right from the get-go." And so the next teacher stomps down hard, and then the next thing, it goes on. And goes on. And goes on. And it's a rough time. But isn't that exactly what happened here? Saul was wrong when he didn't kill all of the people of the Amalekites like God had said. And instead of blaming it on the people wanting to keep the goods, which in the back of his heart, he wanted to keep the goods as well. And even though he lost the kingdom, he could have said, "God, you're good. I'm not. I was wrong. I repent. Please forgive me." And enjoy the kingdom until God gave it to David. Instead, he does what? He brings that little root of bitterness in. And that bitterness turns into paranoia. And this little guy who was a farmer's son, who was reluctant, took the king, became a bloody tyrant. It's sad, isn't it? So listen to me. Don't let a root of bitterness get in. And look at that passage of Scripture, because it comes in the context of the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Grace, God's grace does not fail. But ladies and gentlemen, listen, we can fail to depend on God's grace, can't we? And that's exactly what Saul did. And that's what turned him into an antichrist. Now, ladies and gentlemen, where are you at today? You're either for him or you're against him, right? You can't be on the sideline. God in his intimate love and mercy and grace sent Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to pay the penalty for sin. And the scripture says, he that hath the Son hath God. And he that hath not the Son hath not God, but the wrath of God abides on him. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a moment. We're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus took our place. But listen, if you're here and a Christian, you've got to deal with today's sin today. Don't wait and hold it back and let it become a root of bitterness. Because God's grace is a glorious thing, isn't it? And we can get repentance and have forgiveness and then move forward in our lives. And I think back over my life and I think of all the little times I let that root of bitterness get into it. And it had an effect on me in my young years. Is there a bit of rootedness in you? Take it to God. Repent. Make changes. Receive the forgiveness that He'll give you. Because that's what God's grace is like, isn't it? What is God's grace? His unmerited favor. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for this illustration, this metaphor of what it looks like having a root of bitterness. Father, if there be something in our lives that would keep us from even coming to this table today, help us to repent of it and ask your forgiveness and then move forward. But Father, if there be someone here without Christ this morning, help them to see their need for a Savior. Use your word, our Father, to accomplish your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name.